Among philosophers, there is a certain way of thinking or school of thought known as empiricism. I think, as I mentioned a little bit earlier this morning, the motto of empiricism is seeing is believing, right? And so part of what goes along with that is that man is born as a blank slate. And everything that he knows, he has learned from his senses or from experience. There's no such thing as revelation, because that would mean that there is a God who actually reveals things. But especially there is no such thing as revelation from a creator. Things are only discoverable through empiricism, through your senses. As Christians, we ought to reject this philosophy, at least as a philosophical system, the idea of empiricism, because the Word of God calls us to walk by faith, right? And not by sight. So if the motto of empiricism is seeing is believing, the motto of the Christian faith is believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And what I mean by that is this. Christians don't need to see in order to believe. Rather, we believe in order to see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? So oftentimes, though, instead of placing our faith in Christ so that we might see, we demand that God give us a sign, right? Or we refuse to believe unless God gives us some kind of physical manifestation or sign or circumstance or something along those lines. Whether you're an unbeliever, you're a new believer, or you've been a Christian for a very long time, this is kind of our default way of thinking. You tend to believe only what you see rather than believing in order that you might see. But as I said, as Christians, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Unfortunately, as a pastor, I see this all too often, where it's the reverse. People, believers and unbelievers alike, look at the empirical data of their lives, their circumstances, through the eyes of faithless empiricism, rather than through the eyes of faith. There's a great example of what I'm trying to talk about here and explain with these distinctions from the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. You probably might even remember this story. In 2 Kings 6, we have a great lesson where the Arameans come with a great army of horses and chariots, and they encircle this town where Elisha, the prophet, is staying. And one of the servants of the king of Israel, who just so happens to be an empiricist, I know that's an anachronism, that's a newer Western term, but he was an empiricist, really. And he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He's looking at these armies and he's thinking, we're all going to get destroyed. But Elisha was not an empiricist. He was a man of faith who sought to see the world through the eyes of faith. And so he said to the man, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are greater than those who are against us or who are with them." And Elisha then prayed, and he prayed this, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." He's speaking of the servant. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he was able to look up and see. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire. And he saw the armies of the Lord that were gathered there to protect and defend. You see, the servant of the king was looking at the world through the eyes of an unbelieving empiricist. But God had to open his eyes so that he could see reality and the armies of heaven that were gathering to defend Elisha. He had to learn that believing is seeing, that faith gives us sight. And this is the point of our passage this morning in the Gospel according to Mark. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. In our passage this morning, Jesus rejects this motto of the empiricist, seeing is believing. And he tries to teach us to embrace this motto of believing is seeing. So just a little recap before we look at our passage this morning. In chapter 7, you may remember, Jesus traveled along the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Then he cut back to the Decapolis, which is a region, right, of 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's the same region where he had healed a leper. A man who was a leprous, and it was also a place where he met the legion of demons. Do you remember when he cast those demons into the herd of swine, and they ran into the sea and drowned? That was the end of at the end of chapter 7, we saw how Jesus then healed a deaf and mute man by spitting on his tongue and sticking his fingers in his ears, right? So that was a kind of a strange thing. But Jesus healed that man. And now as we come to chapter 8, he's still in this region of the Decapolis, and he miraculously feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and some fish. As you might remember, he did a similar thing in chapter 6. Where he fed 5,000 people with just a meager amount of food. But that was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to see that actually changes things a bit and gives us a different understanding of what's happening here. But let's look and see what happens. So we're in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. So here's the first difference we see as to what happened in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he had compassion on the 5,000 because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them. Here, Jesus has been teaching the people already, and now he has compassion on them because they have been attending to his teaching for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. I mean, that's kind of, if you think about it, that's got to be a captivating kind of teaching, right? If you just forget to eat and you stay out in the wilderness for 3 days listening to somebody teach and forget and get so hungry that you might faint and pass out on the way home on the hike back. So, but here's what's happening. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, his compassion was manifested in teaching. Here in chapter 8, his compassion is manifested in feeding. But let's keep reading. Verse 4. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? This is exactly what happened before them. Right? Do you remember? The disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand. He miraculously fed 5,000 people. He's walked on water. He's calmed the storms. He's healed people and cast out demons, and they're like, well, what are we going to do now? Right? There's 4,000 people here. They haven't learned that Jesus is a compassionate shepherd who cares for his sheep. So look at verse 5. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large basketfuls full of what was left over of the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. So there's more specific details here about the feeding of the 4,000. But there's one main difference that I want us to take note of between this and what happened in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. We've already noticed, right, that in this episode, he's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. When he fed the 5,000, he was on the western side. And that may not sound like, well, what's the big deal? But it does give us some clues as to the makeup of the crowd that is being fed. You see, when Jesus fed the 5,000 back in chapter 6, it was mostly, if not entirely, Jewish. That whole region was a Jewish region on the other side, on the western side. Here now, we can be certain this crowd of 4,000 was a mixture of both Jew and Gentile together. And that's very significant if you think about it, because for the Jewish people, it would have been unclean, unheard of for them to eat with Gentiles. But now here they are, all eating together, Jew and Gentile together, as they hear from Jesus' teaching. So, here's the lesson, if you think about, if you put those things together. In chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, the point was, he's the compassionate shepherd who cares for his sheep. And now, as he feeds the 4,000, the point is this, that Jesus' flock, for whom he cares, extends beyond the borders of Israel and includes Jew and Gentile together. That's not just the Jews for whom he came, but for Gentiles and Jews together. So just like that, remember that Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, and the deaf and mute man that he had healed in chapter 7, this is a mixture of Gentile and Jew together. Later in his ministry, Jesus will confirm this understanding that he's coming to save the lost from Israel and from outside of Israel. We've actually seen this in our Wednesday night study on the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." When he says, "I have other sheep of another fold," he's saying, outside of Israel, I have people who will become part of this one flock. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of how Jesus is the one who has broken down the dividing wall between Israel and Gentiles, between Jew and Gentile, and he's made both groups into one. So really, this is a sign in the Decapolis, if you will. There is a sign that he's giving. It's a sign of God's grace through Christ Jesus and how that extends to all peoples, not just to the Jews. It's a sign that his compassion, his covenant love, the good news of salvation and abundant life is for everyone, forever, for whoever the Lord God calls to himself. And notice the people, they aren't looking for a sign, right? They're just devoted to Jesus, they're listening to teaching, and they receive this sign. They believed, and so now they see. Right? Believing is seeing. And now what's especially interesting about all of this is what happens next. By way of contrast, after feeding the 4,000, Jesus gets in a boat and he crosses over again to the other side of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, back to the mostly Jewish population, and he runs into some Pharisees. Again, so we've seen this before, but look what happens. Verse 10. "And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." The Pharisees don't believe. They're coming to him apart from faith. They don't believe his claims. They're basically asking Jesus, "Where does your authority come from in order to teach all these people and to do these things you're doing?" Right? The Bible tells us that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. What are these Pharisees doing, though? They're not seeking Jesus, as the 4,000 had on the other side of the lake. They're coming to condemn Jesus, to try to trap him, to try to get him caught into some kind of lie or false teaching so they can accuse him of blasphemy and hopefully put him to death, right? So it's a very different approach. But Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. Instead, he just denies their request. Look at verse 12. "Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" You can almost hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice. I don't know how you sigh in your spirit, but I bet your people could tell. But the key to understanding what he means here in verse 12 is to understand a phrase that he uses twice in this verse. I don't know if you caught it. The phrase is "this generation." Do you see that? "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." When you and I think about a generation, we think about a time span, right? Of about 20 years maybe of a generation. We talk about the builders, the boomers, the Xers, the millennials. You know what I'm talking about, right? You get all the different generations. And usually it's about a 20-year time span. Although the way things are changing now, it seems like they keep shrinking it to like 10 or 15 or something. But it's usually about 20 years. We think in those terms. But when Jesus uses a term, he uses it in a way that is often used in Scripture that is not the way that we use this term, "this generation." In the Bible, "this generation" doesn't usually refer to a group of people in a certain time span of 20 years or something like that, but rather to the disposition of a certain group of people, and in a negative way. Herman Ritterbos is a great Dutch theologian, and he explains it this way. He says this: "We must not attribute a temporal meaning to the words 'this generation,' but must conceive of it in the unfavorable sense in which it occurs also elsewhere. The people of this particular disposition and frame of mind who are averse to Jesus and his words." It is clear that by this term, "generation," Jesus always denotes a particular unfavorable disposition of the heart, and that often the temporal meaning recedes into the background or is ignored. So you find this in the New Testament where sometimes, you know, Jesus will say, "This generation will be with you forever." And what it means is an unbelieving people, a people who are not obedient to his word and not believing the gospel. It's similar in the Old Testament. It's particularly you find this in the Psalms, where the word generation doesn't refer to a particular age group or people who are born in a certain time frame. But that's why Jesus will often refer to this wicked and perverse generation. That's really how you should read that. It's not this generation of 40-year-olds or something. It's this generation, this wicked and perverse generation, people who are opposed to me. So the point is this, and it's a very important point if you want to understand what he's saying here. When he says, no sign will be given to this generation, he's not talking about everyone who's living at the time of his speaking. After all, some of those people did see signs in that generation, didn't they? They did see miracles. They did see the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. No, Jesus is saying that you have to believe, you have to have faith in order to see a sign. If you don't believe, no sign would be given you because you wouldn't believe it anyway. Okay, so just to recap, we have these two signs that we've seen so far. First, he gives a sign in the Decapolis, right, in the wilderness, when he feeds the 4,000, and his basic message is, my kingdom is comprised of Jew and Gentile together. Right? And he has compassion and feeds both of them. Second, when he crosses the Sea of Galilee, he's confronted by some Pharisees who are actually seeking a sign, but he refused to give it because they are part of this generation. They're opposed to God. They don't believe in him as the Messiah. And that brings us to the final section of this passage this morning, where Jesus gets back in the boat, right, and he with his disciples, and he heads back across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side again. But while they're in the boat, as is often the case, Jesus is alone with his disciples, and it becomes a teaching moment. Okay, so look what happens, verse 13. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So, just stop right there for a second. If you think about it, what Jesus says here is actually quite shocking. That's why I stopped, because you could just gloss over and miss what's happening. In both the Jewish and the Greek mind, leaven, right, is a common metaphor for corruption. Leaven, once it gets into the dough, right, it permeates everything and it spreads. And so it's a common metaphor for corruption. So Jesus is using this image of leaven to illustrate the insidious nature of evil and corruption and unbelief and how it'll spread through. But what's shocking is not Jesus' use of the metaphor, but his putting the Pharisees and Herod in the same category. Do you see that? Herod is the Roman governor of Galilee and Perea. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one who later will have a hand in Jesus' crucifixion. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the Jews, the same ones who just came asking for a sign. And so Jesus takes both of those and he puts them in the same, lumps them into one group. Not lumps them into one, into a lump of dough. But lumps them into one group. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They're equally dangerous, which would have been a shocking thing, but the disciples completely miss that. They don't even hear what he's talking about. They're completely unaware. They think he's upset because they forgot food. Look at verse 16. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. He just says one of the most shocking things he could say, beware the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware the Pharisee of Herod, because they're equally dangerous. These religious leaders of Israel and Herod, the one who's persecuting and killing people, and they're equally dangerous, and they start discussing, hey, we don't have any food. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? it would be very tempting for us, and I've heard people do this, to try to look at the numbers here and try to get all sorts of meaning out of the what's left over, right? So 7 is the universal number of completion or perfection. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel, right? Some have even speculated that when Mark refers to disciples of having only one loaf of bread with them in the boat, well, that refers to Jesus. He's the one loaf. There's only one Messiah. But we mustn't give into that temptation to go looking for signs in order to believe. That's what we would be doing, right? Instead, we have to remember, you must believe, and then you'll understand the sign that's already been given. Because if you start looking for, like, symbology and elaborate on these numbers, you're going to fall under the same rebuke of which Jesus gave to his disciples. Why are you talking about bread? Right? Why are you trying to count the basketfuls and those things? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And his point is, if only you believed in me, then you would understand. You would see what the point is. And what he's trying to say is actually very simple. It's not that complicated. Consider the 2 points that Jesus makes in this discussion with his disciples while they're in the boat. The first one is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Both the Pharisees and Herod are part of this wicked and perverse generation. They are opposed to me. It's easy to see how Herod is opposed to me, but you have to recognize that the Pharisees are just as dangerous because they don't believe in me. The second point that Jesus is making here is this. The thing that you were supposed to take away from both of these events, the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, was that I am the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. I teach them, I feed them, I care for them. Those who belong to me receive instruction from my hand, and I provide for them with sustenance. They will all be satisfied, Jew and Gentile alike, if they only come and trust in me. So then at the end there, when Jesus asks the question, do you not yet understand? He's simply asking his disciples why they don't understand that he's the Messiah and the Lord of creation. They're over there debating bread. I mean, he's upset because we didn't bring enough bread. And he's simply saying, are you like Herod? Are you like the Pharisees? Don't you get it? I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of the world. You should have understood all of this through the miracles that you've already seen. That's the sign in the bread. The sign in the bread is simply that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God. He's using this metaphor of leaven and his miraculous feeding of the multitudes to say there's really only one thing that separates people who see and understand from people who are blind, and that's faith in me. The discriminating factor between this generation, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod, and my sheep, is faith and complete trust in me. I think earlier I mentioned how as a pastor I see this sort of empiricism of the Pharisees, right, of wanting to see a sign in order to believe from people all the time, rather than looking at the world through the eyes of faith. And I can understand why unbelievers do that, because that's all you have as an unbeliever is your senses to look at and no faith. But for the life of me, I can't understand why for believers there are so many who lack faith in the goodness, the power, and the love of Christ. Too many of us, I think, are like that servant of the king, of Elisha, right? When he saw the Aramean armies, alas, my master, what shall we do? I hear it so much from Christians that you would think that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount something like, blessed are the worrywarts, right? For they shall be rewarded for their lack of faith. Or blessed are the chicken littles of the world, because they really get that the sky is falling. Right? Because we look at the world that way. In truth, what did Jesus say? He said, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, all those empiricists, they eagerly seek those things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But to meet and talk to some Christians, you think like, well, Eeyore is a Bible character that you're supposed to emulate. Remember Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore, everything's negative. Or that grumbling and complaining is actually something we're commanded to do in Scripture. We see a lot of examples of it, but we're never commanded to. Right? We're commanded to trust and not to worry, to not grumble and complain. I remember a wise old pastor and his wife, this was years ago, probably 20 years ago, was explaining to me how much they hated organ recitals. And I said, "Oh, you don't like organ music?" And they said, "No, organ recitals, when people start reciting to you all the problems that are going on with their organs, like, oh, my spleen, my liver, my back, that's an organ recital, as you get a list of all the organs and issues that's going on." There was another pastor I knew when we were stationed at Fort Bragg. He was the pastor of the local church there. I'm not sure I ever heard one positive word come out of his mouth. Everything was negative. His favorite thing to say was, "Ah, me." Like, it was like the world is going to hell in a handbasket and we can't do anything about it. Or woe is me. The way he talked, you would have thought like God wasn't on his throne anymore, and everyone was lost and doomed. In fact, I remember hearing him actually mock people who were too optimistic, who weren't, you know, recognizing the problems in this world. And you know what I mean when I talk about this sort of thing. There are whole ministries and news outlets devoted to making you dwell on everything that is wrong with the world. Right? You just turn on the AM news, you know, the talk radio during the week, put on certain news organizations on your cable TV, or certain even Christian ministries. Some of you watch or listen to these ministries and these news outlets because they rail against the world and they give you this kind of confirmation bias, right? A confirmation bias that reinforces your belief in how bad the government and the culture is. And it makes you think, well, at least I'm not like them. Well, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as bad as that politician or that part of the culture. I'm better than that. And you feel good about yourself. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't share prayer requests about our physical needs. We don't need organ recitals. But if you have a physical prayer request, we can pray for, sure. We need to pray for those things. Nor am I saying that we should go through life with this false perception of reality, wearing rose-colored glasses. And I'm certainly not promoting a sort of name it and claim it theology, right? Well, if you just believe strong enough, then you'll have great wealth and health and you'll be okay. Just think good thoughts into the universe and good things will come to you, right? May it never be. What I am saying, however, is that Christians walk by faith and not by sight. Therefore, what does Paul say? We are of good courage. We walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, we are of good courage. We don't rely on the circumstances of our lives or of this world or the government or the culture to dictate the parameters and the course of our faith. One of my favorite sayings, my dad actually shared this poem with me years ago when I was just a young man, probably in my teenage years. There's an American poet who most likely wasn't a Christian, but there's a line from this poem that's always stuck with me, and it says, "'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way we go." If you know anything about sailing, it's called tacking, right? "'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way we go." So this morning, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, I want to show you something from our text that is interesting, I think, and something that we didn't pay much attention to at first. But it is interesting. Look back at chapter 8, verse 7. It's where Jesus blesses the fish, right? "They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well." The word for bless there in the Greek is eulogeo. You probably know that word. If you've been to a funeral, you've heard a eulogy. That's the word. It means simply to speak a good word. So Jesus blessed or said a good word. He eulogized the fish, right? He blessed them. Now, that's not terribly unusual. The word is used throughout the Gospels and the New Testament to speak of someone who blesses something else or someone else. In fact, it's the same word that was used back in chapter 6, where it describes how Jesus blessed the food that he fed to the 5,000. And so the point is, it's a blessing to receive nourishment from the hand of our Lord, the hand of our God. But look at the previous verse, verse 6. "And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. When Jesus gives thanks there in verse 6 for the bread, now the word there isn't terribly unusual either. Throughout the New Testament, the word is used to talk about giving thanks to God for something. But in the Gospel according to Mark, it's actually quite rare. It's only used in two places. In the Last Supper, the night before Jesus is crucified, in Mark 14, it says, "And when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks," he gave thanks for the cup at the Last Supper, "he gave it to them and they all drank." And the word is Eucharisteo. You might recognize that. Eucharisteo. It's where we get the word Eucharist from. That's why the Lord's Supper or communion is sometimes referred to as the Eucharist. Not only is it a sacrament of blessing, of saying a good word, where we receive the blessing of Christ, it's also a service of thanksgiving, where we give thanks to God as we remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, how his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. But you can't truly understand and see the meaning of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper without faith. You have to believe in order to see this. You come to this table expecting something special apart from faith, you won't find it. In fact, the scriptures tell us that if you come to this table apart from faith, instead of blessing, you will find judgment. However, as we come to this table this morning, if you trust in Christ as your Savior, then you can actually come to this table and see the truth because you already believe. This is not a place where you come to learn belief. This is where you come to see because you already believe. It's a eulogy, this table. It's a good word, a blessing to you from Christ your Savior. And it's also a Eucharist. It's our response of faith, of giving thanks for who Christ is and what he's done for us. And so here's the bottom line. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then believe in order that you might see, because believing is seeing. Believe and trust in Christ, the one who was crucified and risen and victorious. There's no need to go looking for other signs outside of these signs, like the Pharisees did. There's no need to quantify or calculate the empirical data of your life circumstances. So what I'm calling you to do this morning is cast off your empiricism when you come to this table, because at this table nothing else matters but faith. And then you will truly see. And at this table, by faith, you will find this guiding truth. That we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That we are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. Because believing is seeing, and we are therefore of good courage. Let's pray.